Would you please turn with me to the third chapter that I read to you a little earlier in God's Word, the third chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. And as you're looking up that place in your Bibles, I want to really begin and to continue to say what I have to bring to you tonight, that Acts chapter 2 is a most wonderful chapter that really tells us of this amazing event that took place when the Holy Spirit descended in great power at Pentecost. And as you read through that long chapter, you come to the end and you see there that it's really telling us something very much about what the Christian church is all about. If you want to know what a church is, you read the Acts of the Apostles and chapter 2, that last section there. I don't want to focus on that tonight, but to just remind you of that. But of course, as you come to Acts chapter 3, which follows chronologically on in the same way, we see not so much a description of the church. We see more what might be perhaps the church in the way in which it's operating. What does the church do? So that sounds a bit mechanical, that, but I don't mean it that way. I'm thinking more of a description of what the church is, but then what it does. And of course we say that because we know and we're convinced of the fact that Christianity, the message of Jesus Christ, is not something which is merely in our thoughts, just something that we may understand, but it is something that is put into practice. It is something that by its nature is understood but is also worked out in our daily lives. And I say our lives because I'm addressing primarily Christians tonight, I believe, but of course we know that we are living amongst people who are not Christians. There may be people who are not Christians in our own families, and we do think of them. But the church, think of that in its life, in its living, in its action, what it actually does. Now I need to clarify this a bit more. Because really the genuine church of Jesus Christ is not characterized by mere tradition or those kinds of things, or particular buildings or particular ways of doing things. But the genuine church of Christ is characterized by a spiritual life and power. And that's very important because that's what you have in the book of Acts. And I think it's one of the things that you could say is something that makes you sit up and take notice, and it makes the preacher come to life when he deals with these subjects because they are so wonderful. In fact, it might be that this is what we need to be concentrating on far more in these days in which we live. And of course, the apostles at Pentecost were filled with the Holy Spirit. And although someone might be quick to say, well, we don't live in such days, we certainly do live in the age of the Holy Spirit. We live in the days which were begun here and are going to continue right to the very end of the world. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, and it tells us they were rejoicing. They were glad. They were not people who just put on that sort of smile that looks like a smile. They were people who knew a rejoicing right within themselves. They knew a rejoicing which nothing else could have given them, of no circumstance or money or anything else. It was the joy that comes because God had come into their lives. They were also a praying people. They were a praising people. This is Acts chapter 2 right at the end there. I'm just really saying a little bit about that. Chapter 3 really comes on. In the light of all of that, and you could say how wonderful, what sort of group of people must this have been? Surely they could do anything, could they not? And to a certain extent I'll say yes, that's true. That's the whole point. They could almost do anything. But in chapter 3, we come on to something very wonderful. They're facing a real life situation. I want to focus upon this miracle that we read of in verses 1 to 10. Particularly, I want to focus, if you like a text, if you like to go home thinking of one verse, it could be verse 6, when Peter said to this poor man, he said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have, I give you. I'll give you something that I've got, but I haven't got what you think you need. I'm going to give you something. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And so that's what you could say is our text tonight. but we're going to be thinking a bit wider than that. He was, these people were really transformed, that's what you could say, their lives were changed completely. And as two of them, Peter and John, as the leaders among the apostles, it tells us in verse 3 as that chapter opens, they're going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, and they met this poor man, this lame man who was laying there hoping to get something from the people that would go up to the temple. And really, in order that you and I can perhaps engage into this and say, well, what on earth has this got to do with us sitting in Cobham here tonight? What's it all about? Well, of course, you and I need to realise that tomorrow, for example, I would assume that all of us, most of us, will be going about our normal work. You'll be going to your workplace, you'll be doing the normal things you do on a Monday. And you could say, well, we've had the Lord's Day, we've been in the place of worship, we're now in a different situation. And it may be that something will come up to you and confront you. And the test could be, is how are you going to react to that thing as a professing Christian? You say you're a Christian, how are you going to react to that situation? And so it's facing the world, and it's addressing the world with what it needs to hear. Peter was very quick to answer, because he was filled with the Spirit of God, and he said he would give them, he would give this man something that he did not expect. The power of Jesus Christ would be brought to this man so that he would be raised up from being a lame man. Well, the crippled beggar man was at the temple gate. It tells us in the next chapter, chapter 4, verse 22, that he was 40 years old. So he was not a young man, he was an older man, and probably brought up daily to the temple. And when you see someone begging, as we do sometimes, by the side of the pavement, and I don't know what your reaction is when you see that person. I'll let you just think about that for a moment. But you see the money in the bag or the cap or whatever it is. And here we have a man who was there wondering if these people, would they perhaps give me something? Because I can't do anything. A miracle took place. What is a miracle? I'm not going to spend a long time talking about this. I want to try and say it very briefly. A miracle is when God, Almighty God, who is the creator of everything, when God does something, he works, he acts beyond the laws of nature. That's what a miracle is. And one thinks about how God works miracles. And we think of Jesus Christ working miracles. We think of the apostles working miracles in the power of the same God who's able to work miracles. God acting beyond the laws of nature. That's why they attempt to describe the miracles, or to answer the miracles or explain them, are bound to fail. Forget them. God is acting above the normal laws, because God is not bound to the laws of nature. We know that. But the purpose of miracles, interesting, isn't it? Think about that. John's Gospel helps us in that. John's Gospel tells us that the purpose of miracles is really to demonstrate something of God's power. They are there not for us to say, wow, isn't that an incredible thing that happened? They are there for us to say, God is telling us something. This is revealing something to us of this great God who made all things. That's what it's doing. It's teaching us something. You like teaching? Well, it teaches us something. This miracle teaches us something. We can take it further. This miracle preaches to us. Preaches to us. You like preaching? Well, it preaches to us. It reveals something of God. It tells us amazing things. In fact, this miracle is really a picture of the church of Jesus Christ. People who have been raised up to new life in Jesus Christ. It's a picture of what the church really is, what constitutes the church. And really, it's wonderful because it tells us what it is, why it's here, and what it is supposed to be doing. So you can see why I said to you a little earlier, the whole area of the church, its life and its living, what we're doing, how we're functioning. Well, the first thing I want to speak to you about is this crippled beggar man. And I want to just tell you a bit about this, because verse 2, it tells us that this man was crippled. Verse 2, it tells a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried up to this place. And really, this man was lame, and of course, what is that but a picture?
It's a picture. This miracle is teaching us. It's showing us something. This is a picture. This lame man is a picture of all human beings in a state and condition of sin. Originally, man was created perfect in the Garden of Eden. There he was, created perfect, created in the image of God. But ever since the fall of man into sin, we read about in Genesis chapter 3, when man sinned and fell, there everyone born from that occasion onwards is with a sinful nature. It's been likened to a tree, a beautiful tree. Do you like trees? I don't know if you like trees or not, but think of a tree. And sometimes they look wonderful. They are blossoming, they're beautiful at this time of the year. And that is like a picture of the whole human race, starting off with Adam at the beginning, and all the people that ever come. There we are, there you are, you're in this tree, you're up there, you're over there, and you're all here in this tree. And it's as if that whole human race, at the fall of man into sin, was axed. That tree was felled, and the whole tree came down. So Adam and everyone else. And that's what the Bible tells us. And we know that Isaiah 51, you sing Psalms, Isaiah 51 verse 5 tells us about being born in sin, even conceived in that way, even born into this world, sinful nature. And of course we know that that's proven in children. Our children are like that. We know that they are disobedient, but you say, oh yes, and that can sometimes bring a smile to people's faces as they think of children who are disobedient. Don't teach a child to be disobedient or to be unkind or to be spiteful or to be like that. But friends, what is so sad, the tragedy is, that's not where it stands. Because this world, as you take it to the extreme, this world and its nations and in its leaders and its rulers and in its armies, what is it? Right through to the hatred and the jealousy and the power struggles between nations. That's what it's all about, the sinful, corrupted nature of our sinful human hearts. And you know what I'm trying to say to you? I've not got off the point. What I'm saying to you is this, that sin produces a paralysis like this poor man. He was lame and he couldn't move. Look, his legs were too weak. He could not move. He had to be carried there. He was 40 years old. He was just wondering, would someone give me something because I can't do anything. And sin is really like that. By nature, men and women are helpless. We cannot come to God. We cannot help ourselves. We're as if we're lying there, and we cannot do anything about it. Sinful nature. Glory to God. Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us, came into this world, a world of lost, paralyzed, helpless sinners. And that's where we all are by nature. This man was a cripple, but this man was a beggar as well. He was a beggar. Asking alms. He wondered, will someone give me something? As they're going up to the temple, surely someone will give me something. So it tells us there in verse 3. He was a beggar, needed some money. You know, it's really a picture so very clearly of how this world, even with all its finances and all its institutions, and doesn't it make the mind boggle when you hear of the sums of money that have been talked about? As I hear them on the news, I say, wow, I couldn't believe that you could have those sort of sums of money. And how could so much be spent on this? You take these two new ships that the armed forces are producing, and there's some question about the vast amount of money spent on these two new ships for the armed forces. That's just one example. I mean, it's nothing really. But and one thinks of this world. And you know, this world cannot help us in this state that we're in. Nothing at all. No money will help a person who's like this. And in fact, this man was wondering, could someone give me some money, some alms? They didn't realise that that is not what was really going to help him. And in fact, it's a tragic thing because we know that in this world, there are people who do think that they can get some sort of help through life by what money can bring. And you say, well, of course it does, because look how wonderful it is. If you've got money, you can have instant medical treatment. I was talking to somebody about that only yesterday. No, today. I was going to church this morning. And the lady was saying, well, once I had some money, but now I haven't got any money. So I've just got to wait. And so the rich may be able to get that sort of treatment. And there are people who say, oh, but we need to have all your assurance, life assurance policies. You have all these things, and if you can pay for them, well, then you've got some sort of protection, something that will help you when it's all very difficult. But when it comes to our real condition, being paralyzed by sin and being lost, in fact, nothing that this world can give will ever help. In fact, there's a lot of concern, and I think it's good concern to help people who are in need in countries around the world, and I think we are, and this is not a boast, but we seem to be a country that is concerned about that and bring aid to people, and we seem to lavish it on people that need help. And one, to a certain extent, that's a good thing. I mean, it gets a bit wearying when that's what you hear. They keep on talking about it, discussing it, political things and all the rest of it, trying to sort of combat poverty. I mean, it just makes me smile a bit inwardly when they talk about eradicating poverty from this world and this. But I mean, the energy they spend and the money they spend. Well, it's good in many ways. But what I would say to you is this, is that these things are only temporary. These people may be fed, they may be clothed or housed or have clean water, but that's only temporary. It's good, but it's only temporary. It's really of no use in terms of our real situation, is it? Anyone who's like that really needs to understand something else. And in fact, we need to be those who are not just spending our whole lives searching out some way in which we can perhaps get through life the most comfortable way we can. As long as we're all right, we'll just worry about the rest. We'll be all right. We'll just get through somehow. That's not what this is talking about. It's talking about something very different. In fact, we know that Solomon, in all his wisdom, don't know what you think of Solomon, but Solomon, in all his wisdom, very sad really, because that wisdom was not sufficient for him to really fail in the end. That wisdom was not good enough. It's not wisdom that we need. We need salvation. We need more than even the wisdom of Solomon. We know that that did not work. In fact, the Apostle Paul says the world by wisdom did not know God. What that means is, 1 Corinthians 1:21, that means that the world in all its supposed wisdom still did not know God. It did not know the real problem. And the answer to that, Jesus Christ is the one who came into this world in order that he might come to rescue lost, poor, helpless sinners. Not only people crippled by sin and paralyzed by that, but people who are poor and have nothing. He came to deal with that. Something else about this man. This man, he expected the wrong thing from Peter and John. It makes lovely reading. I believe that this is something that we can imagine probably, it's most powerful as we imagine this, as we think of him looking at Peter and John expectant. Have you ever looked at someone expectant of something? And you're just wondering, are they going to respond to me? Or have I got to say something to them? Or perhaps there's something that you were just looking forward to seeing, and you're just waiting. Might be a person. And you're just waiting to see this person. You love this person, you've not seen them. And you know they're going to come. And you're not just looking around like this. You're looking expectantly. And I believe that he was looking, thinking, are they going to give me some money? I hope they are. I hope they're going to give me some money. It may well have been something that was in him. Well, it's really a picture of what a lot of people expect from the Church of Jesus Christ. What do you expect from the Church of Jesus Christ? What do you expect from this church, this particular congregation of God's people? What do you expect from it? What do you think the people around this church expect, or the people around the places where you live, where you work? What do they expect from you as someone who comes to church, as part of a church, a gathering of Christian people?
Well, some people expect all kinds of things. If you have a simple building, which I say simple in the right sense, like this, it's a very good place to meet. I minister in a church that is also a very simple, plain type of building, and we're very thankful for that. Nothing ornate, but some people want ornate things. They want something that they can see and focus on that helps them somehow. People expect that sometimes. They expect a large church. Some people don't like small churches. They find that too difficult. They want a big church, and then they can be sort of lost a bit in this, and that's fine for them. Some people expect all kinds of other things. They expect, I don't know, some nice music or something. Some people go to church for all kinds of reasons. Some people like just a short word, not too much. They like just a little word that will just be something that they will say, oh, that was good. Oh, that was good. And then a few days later, I don't like doing this, but I do it sometimes, and I say, what was that about then? And have no idea. We're all like it, aren't we? How easy that is for us to be like that. I'm like it. And it's as if, really, we just want something very simple. Very simple. That has come to me even today with my own congregation. That perhaps we're a bit too complicated. Someone went to another church because they wanted something a bit more simple. Well, whatever we say about that, this man, he was expecting the wrong thing from Peter and John. And there are people who can expect the wrong thing from the church. Some people come to church, they've said this to me before now, and they go and they say, well, I feel better now. Think about that. I feel better now. Why do people come to church? What are they expecting of the church? Think of the money that people want. Don't want to labour this, but we get lots of requests coming in for money. They pile up on my desk and I get wearied, really. And it's awful. Please give so much money per month to this and to that. And all kinds of things. You say, well, there's nothing to be wrong with giving money to that. But is this really what we should be doing? Is that what they think the church is for, to give money to them? Well, man was most put out when he saw how much money that we gathered each month. He saw it on the notice board in the hall as I was talking to him. He said, I want some money. And I said, we don't give money. I was perhaps wrong, but I said, we don't give money from the church. It's not my money to give. And when he saw how much money was collected, he said, well, that says it all. And he walked off. I think they think that the church is here to give them some money. I think it's wrong to give people money if they need some money. Of course it isn't wrong. But that's not what we're reading about here. Because Peter and John didn't have any money. Didn't have any silver and gold. He says, I don't have any of that. But he says, there is something I can give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, notice. Rise up and walk. And he didn't just then look at him. He then took him by the right hand and lifted him up. Make a good film, wouldn't it? People like films, don't they? That is just incredible. But I think the imagination is far more powerful than any film. Because it's wonderful. He picks him up. And in fact, he doesn't give him any money at all. Well, the deepest problem of mankind in the condition of sin, when he's paralyzed and he can't get up, and he has no money, and when he thinks he wants some money, what happens? Well, Peter said, he has no money. Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. Those who are cut off from God, those who are paralyzed, those who cannot get up, those who are poor and have no righteousness, because that's what we're all like. Don't have it. And to bring them into a right relationship with God. What did Peter do? He lifted him up. And he raised this man. It wasn't Peter's strength in his arm that brought him up. But I believe it was the power of God. It was a miracle. God working a miracle. Let's think, second place, of the responsibility of the church of God. I thought about the crippled man, but this sixth verse of chapter 3, that really is our focus tonight. And with this we finish. really, what is the responsibility of the Church of Jesus Christ? In the light of what I've been saying, you say, oh, it's very simplistic, preacher. That's very simplistic, what you've been saying tonight. Well, you may not say that, but I'm just saying to you, the task, the responsibility that is upon the Church, as it was upon these apostles, and Peter and John in particular, just carry on reading through the Acts of the Apostles, and you'll find it is to proclaim Jesus Christ of Nazareth. That's the responsibility. And that's what we must be focused on. How is this going to take place? Well, we must first of all recognize and understand this unique message. Okay? We must recognize and understand this unique message. And really the cure for the paralysis of human sin and man in his deepest problem, the problem of his soul, the problem of men and women and young people by nature, it is something that can only be cured by the understanding and the proclaiming of this message. God uses means to bring about his purposes. Of course we believe that God is sovereign and God works amazing things. You say, well, of course he did. You've just been talking about a miracle. God revives his churches at certain times in history. And so he does. And that is wonderful to see that. And how is we praying that God will do that again? But he uses means. He uses people in his service. And he uses men and women. He uses the Church of Jesus Christ. And we need to understand and really recognize this great message. You see, the Church does not boast in material plenty or in numbers or anything like that, or in how wonderful their buildings are or how many people they get. We're not in that type of thing. The Church is to be boasting, if it's in anything, in Jesus Christ and him crucified. And we need to be totally convinced of that if we're going to move on. I hope you don't think that I'm telling you things you know and I just don't know what else to do. That's not right. I'm telling you this because I'm convinced that this is what the Church's responsibility is. And although I was chatting to a professing Christian chap I met yesterday in the village, and he was just saying that God's people need teaching. They don't just need the cross every week. Well, I don't know what you think about that. But I believe that the Church will only be able to be strong and to be effective as we really do grasp that message and preach Christ crucified. That's what Peter and John did. They preached Jesus and the resurrection. Didn't preach anything else. Proclaiming this unique message is another thing that the Church is responsible for. Unique message. Men and women, we must have our sins forgiven. You must have your sins forgiven. You must live as forgiven sinners. You must be that. If someone were to say to you, well, how do you see yourself before God? I see myself as a forgiven sinner. I'm a sinner saved by grace. God's grace saves the sinner. And I see myself in that way. And of course, we know that before God, there is that reconciliation. Just as Peter held this man's hand and took him up, and the man, it says, immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And then he was leaping. He stood and he walked at the end of the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. Imagine that, if someone came in here and started jumping around, leaping, and saying, what's the matter with the man? What's he doing? You don't do this sort of thing. Well, this is what this man did. He was leaping and praising God. Surely is that, now I know you say, well, that's the physical thing. Well, what is it telling us? How is this preaching to us? How is this teaching us? It's telling us something wonderful, isn't it? It's telling us that for the Christian, the paralysis of sin has been cured. And we're now standing on our feet. Are you standing on your feet in terms of your relationship to God? That's so important. Do you live in the understanding of that great truth, that God has brought you up, has raised you up? It's not with money. It's not with silver. It's not with gold. 1 Peter 1 verse 18 tells us very clearly about that. It's not through those things. It is through the precious blood of Christ. That is the strength by which the Church is able to stand. How are we going to stand up against the forces of evil, against all these other world faiths, all this awful, insidious thing that is creeping like tentacles throughout this country of false religion? How are we going to stand up against that? Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You try anything else and it will fail. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Do you see that responsibility? Is your confidence in that message? Would you say that as you read about Jesus Christ coming into this world, you say, what are you talking about? Well, how God from before the very beginning of the whole world ordained that He should send His Son. Isn't that remarkable? Before even the world was even created, Jesus Christ is going to be born in Bethlehem. So the incarnation, when you remember these things, you think of Him coming at that time. You think of His life, His earthly ministry, not much said about it in many years of His manhood, young manhood, but then coming to the fore in His ministry, in His miracles, in all the things that the Gospels account to us, these things. What do you think about that? Do you see that's the responsibility to keep these things at the fore, as a focus, as something that we need to proclaim? As we think of His ministry and His predictions of His death, we think of His sufferings on the cross. They died, the righteous for the unrighteous. These people that are pictured in this crippled man, the unrighteous, all of us by nature, to bring us to God. Do you believe that? Do you believe you've been brought to God? Do you know that experience? Well, not only did He die, but He was put into the grave. And some people thought, that's it. Finished. But something else had already been finished, because on the cross, at His death, all the powers of darkness had been defeated. That was what was finished, the finished work. And He was not finished, because He was raised up by God's glorious power. Raised up from the dead, revealed to the people there over those 40 days, and then up into the glory of heaven, ascended up into that glorious place. These things are really too wonderful to just talk about like this. One would love to go and to speak about these things and to tell more about these things. In fact, there's not enough time. There isn't. You could say, well, there's plenty of time, isn't there? There isn't plenty of time, because time is passing and everyone's getting older, and these things need to be spoken about. That is what this is all about. And we need to be very convinced of this responsibility to proclaim Jesus Christ in all His fullness. Well, not only that He's seated in the glory at this very moment, He knows everything about me. He knows my thoughts. He knows my motives for coming here. He knows what I'm saying. He knows if I'm saying things that are wrong. He knows all about you as well. He knows everything. God knows everything. And it's before this God that one day we shall all have to stand. We shall all appear before His presence. That is what we should be speaking. Because this is Jesus Christ. Well, our responsibility, it's really wonderful. It has this amazing effect. I don't want to keep you because our time is gone, but as you think of what happened here, as I've talked about Him leaping and praising God, it tells us when all the people saw Him, verse 9, walking and praising God, they knew that it was this beggar man. Have you ever had that experience when you've seen someone and then you see them in a different context? It's happened to me so many times. I see someone, I'm walking through the town and I see someone and I think, well, I know that person. I'm sure I know that. I think, no, I don't. And yes, I do. I'm sure I know that person. And they go past me and I think, well, I'm sure I've seen that person somewhere. It's probably someone who works in a shop. And I've just had some, perhaps I just was chatting with them, a conversation or something like that. We do have those experiences sometimes when we're not quite sure, but we think we know. And the people realise it was this man who had been begging. And there he is, look at him. And he's in the temple praising God for all these wonderful things. What an incredible thing this is. What has happened? Well, he expected something from Peter and John, you remember? He expected some money. I've told you about this. Verse 4 tells us that. But how amazing it is when Peter told him to look intently at him. Peter said, look at us.
Look at us. In other words, don't look at anything else. Look at us. Because he was going to bring to him this wonderful message that he had, what he could give him, which was the power of God to work a miracle in his life. And of course, this calls for not a half-hearted look. The original word there is actually very plain. It's a very intent looking. It's the same word that's used as we are to look expectantly for the coming again of Jesus Christ in 2 Peter chapter 3. And that's what he wanted. This is something which is wholehearted. This is something which is focused. It's not a sort of a casual look or an occasional look. It is a focused look. Look at us, said Peter. And he fixed his eyes on the man, but he gave him his attention, verse 5, wondering what he's going to receive from them. You know, the power of the risen Lord Jesus Christ is above all expectation for all those who trust in him. The youngest child can understand that, and that can become a personal experience to that child. And how wonderful that is, that a child is such that they can be those who have a new beginning. They can be as Nicodemus, understood as Jesus spoke to him, they can be born again. Born again by the Spirit of God, brought into the kingdom of God. Really, for this man, it was a new beginning, wasn't it? A new beginning, a new start. Because he got up. He hadn't walked. His muscles and his bones and his joints hadn't worked like that for many, many years. And now he's up, and his muscles are strong, and his bones are strong, and his joints are moving. Everything is amazing in his body, we believe. And I do believe that as Peter took this man's hand, immediately the man jumped up. And you know, anyone, any person, and I say this to you tonight, because I believe there are those who you work with, there are people who you live nearby, we all have such people, there are people perhaps amongst your relatives and friends who do not know God. They do not care about God. They're really like this man, they're paralyzed in sin. And yet the moment those people truly understand their need of God, there's a power in the gospel of Jesus Christ, there's a message here, which can raise such people. People who are paralyzed, people who are poor, people who are cut off from God, can be brought to know him. And how wonderful that is to see this in this miracle, this amazing picture, really, tonight. Do you believe that you should be thanking God? I think we should. If we're Christians, we should be thanking God that we've been cured from the paralysis of our own sin. Once paralyzed like this man, we're now raised up. We can do things that we could never do before. We begin to know God as our Saviour. We begin to love his word. We begin to see that this is relevant to my daily living. This is speaking to us about our authority in our churches and what we do. It's telling young people the way that they should go, how that they should be directed, that they should put God first in their lives and understand these things. Do you believe that you're not only someone who was like a beggar, not relying upon the things of this world, the wealth of this world, but realizing that our begging, as it were, has been turned into belonging to God, becoming a child of God. Begging has turned into belonging to God. We are now sons of God. How wonderful that is, co-heirs with Christ of the glory that shall be revealed. Paralyzed, can't do it. Paralyzed, I can't get up. This man couldn't get up. And that's really what we were like once. We couldn't sing praise to God. We wouldn't even want to. From being paralyzed to praising God. Praising God with all our heart. And isn't it incredible to think of how this really is something that has been put into many ways in past days. One poet that I want to quote to you, he says this: I stand, he says, amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned, unclean. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my soul shall ever be, always, not just for a little while, not just even for this life. Because in fact, we have eternal life. It will always be. How marvellous, how wonderful is my Saviour's love to me. Can you say that? That is what this Christian gospel is all about. And really it tells us in the 10th verse, then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. It says it all, doesn't it, really, in that last statement. They were filled. They said, this is amazing. This is wonderful. You say, yes, but it was a miracle. Well, so is everyone who has become a Christian. So is everyone who is a sinner saved by grace. That is a miracle. And how wonderful it is that this wonderful message is the thing that should fill us too with wonder and amazement. May it do so to God's glory. Amen.